Let's take our Bibles this morning, if you would, please. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We are moving in this service toward the Lord's Supper. Again, not as an add-on, but the culmination of what we celebrate together this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to look at two verses, but it'll be more just because we're jumping in the middle of a really rich book. We need a little bit of context, but the truths that we're going to examine are in two verses this morning. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, Christmas is over. The clothes have all been assimilated into the drawers, into the closets. Thank you notes are in the process of being written. The cookies and the fudge are all beginning to get just a little bit stale. The checkbook is in desperate need of being balanced. But in the quieter moments of this past week, the week between the holidays, as you've paused to look back at everything that's happened over the past 4 weeks, I trust that you're left with a sense of both satisfaction and wonder that you were able to get a lot of things done these past 4 weeks, right? Think 5 weeks ago it was Thanksgiving. It was just 5 weeks ago and everything that happened between then and now. How did it all fit? How can it already be done? Where did it all go? Maybe the question, was it all worth it? But I trust that as your Christmas took place, that you were afforded the warmth that's supposed to attend to this season. But we have to ask ourselves this morning if the warmth of our Christmas experience is a distinctly Christian warmth or merely a cultural warmth. And how would we know? Let's conduct a brief Christmas review, post-Christmas review. What did you look forward to most this Christmas? It started right after Thanksgiving, right? We started hearing the Christmas music. We were looking forward to a white Christmas, to chestnuts roasting on the open fire, right? To being home for Christmas. Christmas Eve in my hometown. Maybe you're looking forward to next year, all our troubles being miles away, right? Or as you came to Christmas, were you looking for rest? Rest for maybe not so much body, but for spirit. You knew it was going to be a pressure time. You knew it was going to be require a lot of energy. But you were looking forward to just that quieting of spirit. Maybe you're looking forward to deeper reflection upon truths, the truth of sacrifice, priest, the truth of conquering king from a manger. Maybe you were looking forward to the opportunities to know and to show God's goodness to sinners in Christ, anticipating ways that you could bless somebody through giving them. What did you look forward to most this Christmas? What did you appreciate most about this Christmas? The food? I hope you did. I hope you appreciated the food. The fellowship, friends, family. The fun, the activity, the lights, the music, the presents, the secrets. Those are all things to have appreciated, good things to have appreciated. But did you appreciate that most? Or did you appreciate most the quiet times that you were able to spend alone in God's Word? Did you appreciate the extended time that you were able to spend in reflection and prayer? Did you appreciate most the opportunities that you had to share and discuss with others God's goodness to you in Christ? What hope did this Christmas leave you with? Maybe for some it's buying yourself what you didn't get for Christmas, that hope that was not fulfilled. Maybe it's the next vacation when you get to be with family again. Maybe it's next year's Christmas you're longing for because of this Christmas. Or it could be that we have a greater desire to struggle against sin because Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. Maybe this Christmas left you with a deeper longing for godly discipline as you look forward to a new year. a greater pursuit of Christ-like holiness. The warmth that this Christmas gave to you, was it distinctly Christian warmth, or was it this generic cultural warmth of Christmas? As we close out this Christmas season, I'd like to lead us just in a little bit of reflection upon the truths of Christmas one more time this morning. Let's ask ourselves again, why did Jesus have to be born? John chapter 1 gives us this reminder, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. How has he made him known? He did that by the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. And then going to a cross and saying, this is what the steadfast love of God looks like. This is your God. Pilate said, behold the man. Jesus says, behold your God. This is what I've come to show you. Why did Jesus have to be born? He had to be born because we've never seen God, but now we have. But now we have. Why did Jesus have to die? We know that Jesus had to die for our sake. That God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had to die for me, for my sin, for my failure. He had to die for you, for your sin, for your failure, so that you could become the righteousness of God in Jesus. His robes for mine. What a transaction. Why did Jesus have to be born to show us the Father? Why did Jesus have to die to deal with our sin? Why did Jesus have to be resurrected? Paul reminds us that if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most miserable if we have hope only in this life because of Christ. If there's nothing beyond this, then we really have no hope. We have morals. We have respectability. But there's nothing real, nothing tangible. Jesus was resurrected, and it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that it was by his resurrection he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He is the one who comes from beyond the grave. In fact, he brings not just the life of resuscitation, he brings resurrection life, new creation life, new world life. Jesus declares a new world order. He's the first fruits. He's the forerunner for us. And then, why did Jesus have to ascend? He came, he died, he came back, and then he left again. Why did Jesus have to ascend? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. In context, it talks about him taking on flesh and blood. He had to participate. He had to be a partaker in the same weakness that we've engaged in, so that he could represent us. Where does he represent us? He represents us in the presence of the Father. He's pressed into the Holy of Holies. He's pressed into the holy place and on into the most holy place. And in pressing into the most holy place, the veil was rent. All of the holy place now is the most holy place. And he comes out. Bring us in. In fact, he presses up back into heaven, and he presses there waiting for us to come to be with him. What an amazing movement. When you look at God sending Jesus, slaying Jesus, burying Jesus, resurrecting Jesus, calling Jesus back to be with him so that he can call us to be with Jesus. What an amazing transaction's taken place. This is Christmas. This is the Christmas story. This is what Jesus came for. I like how A.W. Tozer refers to the book of Hebrews. He says this is primarily a study in Jesus, our man in glory. Jesus is the one who's pressed in. He's came down so that he can press in to that place that he calls us to. Jesus is our man in glory. When we look at the book of Hebrews, it's been called the fifth gospel. We have four gospels, and in the first four gospels, they tell us what Jesus did on earth. The book of Hebrews now tells us what Jesus is doing, not on earth, but in heaven. He's representing you. Your name is graven on his hands. It's written on his heart. He bears you like the high priest had the names of Israel all over his ephod, the one who is holy to the Lord. He brings you into God's presence and says, God, remember them. Let your face shine upon them. Put your name upon them. Let your blessing be on them. That's what Jesus is doing. It's been likened to the book of Romans. Romans reveals the necessity of the Christian faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith in what God has done, what the law couldn't do. The necessity of the Christian faith. Hebrews gives to us the superiority of the Christian faith. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets because he gives us a more perfect revelation. He's better than the angels because he has a more complete authority. He's better than Moses because he has a more complete faithfulness, not in the household, but over the household as a son. He's better than Joshua because he provides a more complete rest. He's better than Aaron because he's a more complete mediator. He's better than the temple because he brings a more complete presence. He's better than the law because he brings a more complete relationship. He's better than even bringing us to Mount Sinai because he brings us to a more complete community. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, you're in Hebrews chapter 6. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. When we're looking at this more complete community, I'm reminded of a Christmas movie that we've watched several times over the past several years. We didn't watch it this year. It's The Polar Express. And as you watch it, you see this kid anticipating to go to be in Santa's presence. He's going to the North Pole. And as he pulls into town, you see this square where the North Pole is. There's a tree right at the North Pole. And looking down at it, you have this city built at the top of the world. And it's kind of anticlimactic. Every time you watch it, it's like, oh, go see Santa, go see Santa. And it's like, that's all you got? That's the hope that the world looks forward to? Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, this is what you've come to. Verse 18, you've not come to what may be touched, that is Mount Sinai. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. They could not endure. Verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're feasting and singing. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all. And it's not a terrifying experience. It's a welcoming experience. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect before the God who's the judge of all. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come to the sprinkled blood. One of the interesting things in working through the book of Hebrews, in working through the Bible, is the fact that when we get to the end of the story is so much bigger than the beginning of the story. Oftentimes we'll read, as different commentators bring us through this sweep of Scripture, the narrative sweep of Scripture, there's creation, there's the fall, there's the redemption. And then in the end, we have the restoration. But if we leave the story at restoration, restoring to us what we had at the beginning, we're kind of missing the point. He's not giving us what we had at the beginning. He's giving us something so much more than we had at the beginning. It's not a restoration, it's a consummation. Go ahead, turn to chapter 11, verse 10. What was Abraham looking for? Hebrews 11, verse 10. He was looking forward to the garden. Is that what it says? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You might be more metropolitan in nature. You might be one of those who enjoys Radio City Music Hall for Christmas. You might love going down into Philadelphia, taking a trip up to New York. You love getting away to the city. My guess is you may not be one of those people, or you probably wouldn't be right here, right? Abraham was looking forward to a city. What was God excited about? Look down in verse, 16? Verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You might be thinking, stink. That's not what I signed up for. More necessity farm, right? That mean, there's a reason that we don't do city. City is big. City is loud. City is ugly. City is messy. City has a lot of time wasted, right? God has prepared for you a city. Look a little bit farther. We looked at chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Chapter 13, he brings us down to verse 14. He says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Four different times as he brings us through toward the end of this book, he says, listen, we're looking for a city. God's prepared for you a city. Are you ready for the city? Let's go to that city. He's trying to say something to us here. Think of a place that you like to be with people. People who think the way you think. People who do things the way you do things. We all like time by ourselves. We all like that quiet, refreshing isolation, reflection. But that doesn't necessarily energize us. It allows us to decompress. What energizes us is when we come in contact with those who are moving the same direction. They have the same goals. They see through the same lenses. They have the same vision. And we're sharpened by them to move and to press forward. Think about a place now that forever and forever and forever, everybody has the same goals, the same objectives. Everybody is working together to create something bigger than themselves, utilizing giftings that are unique to them. But when you put them together, it's so much more than the sum of the whole, of its parts. This is a place that God is bringing all of us. It's the opposite of Babel. The Babel where everybody coming together was for the worse. This is everybody coming together for the best as we pursue Jesus Christ. This is what God is moving us to. As we look at the book of Hebrews, I want us to get this, that Jesus Christ has come to man so that man might come to God. That's what Jesus came for. Jesus came down. He left heaven to bring us into the very presence of God. A place that's surrounded with momentum and music and excitement and lights and visions and colors and beauties. And it's not going to be exhausting. It's not going to be disappointing. It's not going to be time-wasting. It will be refreshing. It will be energizing, not enervating. That's what God's bringing us to. How? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. Jesus has come to man so that man might come to God. The book of Hebrews is written to a people who are outcast by two separate societies. They don't fit with the old covenant society, the Jews. They don't fit with the non-biblical society, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greco-Roman culture in which they live. There are people who are called actually to be a new community, a new entity in the midst of other real entities whose place is here and now. We're a people whose place is here and now, but we belong to the there and then. So they're called to be a new community, and as a new community, they're called to draw near in confidence to God while they wait for the return of their Savior, and they wait for the revelation of the ultimate salvation that belongs to them. They have salvation, but they're waiting for salvation. At the end of chapter 9, it said Jesus is coming a second time not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation, to save those who are eagerly waiting for salvation. It's that salvation that we have that we'll get, that completion of it. And so there's two things that we have to see here, that these are an outcast people. This is their present reality. They don't fit. There's a present reality, and it's not a fun reality. But there's a future reality, and that's the return of their Savior. So as these two realities are competing, they're in the midst of an already not yet. Are you in chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9? Look at verse 10. All of these things deal only with food and drink and washings and regulations for the body. These are imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, when was that? Verse 11. When Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Jesus Christ is the time of Reformation. When he came, everything's different forever. Things can't be the way they once were. The end has been brought to conclusion. The beginning has been brought to a conclusion. And the end is now beginning. It's initiated in Jesus. Jesus is the demarcation between the old and the new. We have a time of Reformation. And it's already, but it's not yet. And so we're in the middle of these realities, a present reality and a future reality. And what are we called to do as we wait in holding these things in tension? We're called to be a community that routinely draws near to God while we await our Savior. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. As we live out 2022, how can we do this successfully? We can live out 2022 as a group of people who are misfits. Oh, good. I guess I qualify. Okay. As a group of misfits who are drawn together that we might seek out our God and draw near with confidence as we wait for Jesus to come back and to bring us into his presence. Are we redeeming the time this year as we press into what's been opened up for us in Jesus Christ? So as we do this, as he calls us to be this, as he calls us to do this, he gives us three pastoral reminders that are on the heart of this preacher. He's unnamed, but he wants to remind us that we are on a journey, and he wants to encourage us in this journey. So he's concerned for how they live now as they look forward to then. And his message is appropriate for us as we enter this new year. Three pastoral reminders to encourage us on our present journey. Back to chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Okay, this took a lot of introduction. This message now is going to be short. Okay, not to disappoint you. But verse 11. And we desire for each one of you to show the same earnestness toward the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Does it make sense now where this little sentence fits in with his overall scope and sequence in the book? You've been called to a city. Though you're not there yet, you have one who's pressed in on your behalf and represents you and calls you home. You have him because he came down for you, leaving heaven, experiencing everything that you've experienced in your weakness, but without sin. And now he's pressed up into heaven while you await heaven. And so he says, I want you to strive with everything you have to hold on to that hope while you wait. Waiting, waiting, waiting until you get all that you've been promised is coming. That's what he says. So what are the reminders? The first is this, that as believers, we can now know God's will. Right now, we can know what God's will is for us. Look what he says there first in verse 11. He says, we desire this for each one of you. There's nobody that's left out. You say, yeah, that's the will of the writer. But we remember as we read Scripture, do we not, that holy men of God spoke on behalf of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when the writer says, this is what I long for you, and actually he uses a plural here. It's a literary plural. But he says, we long for this for you. Not just me as the author of this book, but we as authors of this book, me and God, would be a right way to view this. This is not just my will for you, but this is God's will for you, writing on God's behalf. That's not an inappropriate way to read this at all. This is what God wants for each one of you. And the word desire here isn't a soft word. He kind of wishes, he kind of hopes maybe, if you get around to it. This is the word epithumia. It's the word that we often see translated as lust. This is the desire regardless of consequence. We watched a dog for the last week. Dogs are dumb. Okay, cats are worse, but dogs are dumb. If a dog wants something, it just goes. It doesn't matter what's in its way. Ba-boom, ba-boom, it goes to get what it wants. That's the idea behind epithumia. God is going to get this, and nothing will stand in his way. It can be used in a bad way. It can be used in a positive way. Here it's used of the author, and by application and implication of God himself. This is God's desire for you. This is a passionate desire that nothing will stand in the way. How do we know that? We know it because he sent his son. We know it because he's overcome sin. We know it because he's done something that even the law itself could not do. Nothing will come in God's way. This is God's desire, God's will for you. And not just for you generically. This is my desire for each one of you. You can put your name in the blank here. I wonder what God wants for me for 2022. Oh, and this is God's desire for Ryan Weberg. To show the same earnestness toward the full assurance of hope until the end, so that I, Ryan Weberg, might not be sluggish, but an imitator of those who through faith and patience receive the promises. This is God's desire for you. Each one of you, every one of you. It's individually focused, individually applied, and it's uniquely the benefit of believers. How do we know that? Verse 9. He says, we speak this way, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. He calls them beloved. It's the only time he calls them beloved in the entire book. These are loved ones. He calls them saints earlier. He calls them brothers earlier and later. He says, listen, I'm on my way to heaven, and your brothers with me, your partakers with me. You are beloved ones with me. These are for believers. He says these are for those who have things that belong to salvation. As we start out chapter 6, he's dealing with those verse 6 of chapter 6. He says they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, they've tasted the powers of the age to come, and they've fallen away. They've fallen away. But they've fallen away in a Judas kind of way. They've not fallen away in a Peter kind of way. They've fallen away as those who never knew Jesus, even though they walked with Jesus. They were those who tasted the powers of that coming kingdom while never entering into the reality of that coming kingdom. They fell away as a Judas fell away. They didn't fall down like Peter fell down. Scraped his knees, bloodied his nose, goes out and weeps, and Jesus restores him. Judas falls down, breaks his leg, goes out and hangs himself. All right? He says, I'm talking not to those who fall away, but I am talking to a group that has a need. Go back to chapter 5, verse 11. He says, listen, I have much to say. I'd like to talk to you about these things, but they're hard to explain. And you have become dull of hearing. Listen, by now, by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be those who are influencing others. You ought to be those who can take these truths and give them out to others. You can't do that. Right now, you're still like those who are, you need milk, he says there in verse 12. You're not ready for solid food. You're immature. And so he's dealing with their immaturity. He says, now, you're real believers. You're not those who've fallen away. But you are those believers who aren't where you're supposed to be. How can we get you to where you're supposed to be? He says, I'm concerned for you because you're not living like those who are sound. You're not living like this is the reality that you're anticipating. You're not living as though you're ready to endure that everything that stands between now and then. And I'm concerned about that. In fact, I'm so concerned about that. He says back in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelieving that would lead you to fall away from the living God. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering into his rest still stand, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So I'm concerned. What I see doesn't add up to maturity, and what I'm wondering if it adds up to the reality of being a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't see you pressing in. I don't see you pressing on. I see you kind of floundering apathetically, kind of carelessly, kind of nebulously. He said, I'm concerned about that. These things ought not to be. Let me tell you, this is God's will for you. And we can know that now. The second encouragement is this, that we can experience God's power now. Back in chapter 6, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. The same earnestness as what? Go back to verse 10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, your ergon, your energy expended on his behalf. He's not unjust so as to overlook the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still serve, as you still do. God's not going to overlook this, the love that you've shown. So I want you to show the same earnestness, that same excitement, that same passion for love and labor on behalf of God and his people. I want you to show that same earnestness towards the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. But he says, he points them back before he points them forward. In verse 10, he says, God has seen the work that you've done. God has seen the love that you've had. He's seen the service that you've done toward the saints. Why did they have this affection for God's people? Why did they have an affection for God's glory? Why did they have an affection for God's name? It's not because of them. It's because the power of God reached into us while we were yet sinners, while we were still dead and unbelieving in our trespasses. God quickened us. He enlivened us. He made us alive. He gave us not just resuscitation life, He gave us resurrection life. He gave us new creation life. He spoke in from the outside and gave us an energy, a power to be what we were never before. Lovers of God and those who were consumed with serving others. Before that, you were concerned with self and self alone, not God, not others, but self. He says, look back. Look back at what God has done in your life. He's made it so that you actually stick your neck out on the line. You actually get comfortable with being uncomfortable as you minister to those who are in need. What did this look like? Go to chapter 10. In regard to their service to the saints. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were partners with those who were exposed to reproach and affliction. You had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a precious, better possession. He says, this is what it's looked like. It's looked uncomfortable, and yet you've embraced it. You've pursued it. You've laid down what you've had to give others what they don't. God has worked in a real way in your life. And so he says, because God has done that, show the same earnestness. Show the same earnestness toward God. Show the same earnestness toward others. Show this earnestness with regard to the hope that is yours. He uses the word earnestness. Show the same earnestness. The word earnest is spudain. We get our word spudadzo. We're familiar with that from Truth Trackers. It's the energy that holds nothing back. It's the straining. It's the running. It's the pressing. It's all in as you exert yourself on behalf of that which you pursue. And we can't do this without being strengthened by God. He says, I want you to exercise this kind of earnestness, all in energy. How can you do that? You can only do that as you're empowered by God. Because he adds another little phrase here. I desire for each one of you to show this same earnestness. How long does he want them to do this? Until the end. You know, the rechargeable batteries have come a long way, right? So, I mean, just that we had rechargeable batteries back in the day was awesome. You could take your tool, and you knew your battery was getting out of energy by what? Everything going, slowed down. Enter the lithium battery, right? All of a sudden, it just doesn't work anymore. It goes hot. He says, I want you to be a lithium battery. I want you to run till the end. I don't want you to slow down. I don't want any of this. You got to be sprinting. This is a race. In fact, he's going to use this terminology down in chapter 12. Let us run the race that's set before us. Now, but it's not a sprint. Let us run with patience. But it's a putting ourselves all in for the long haul. He says, I want you to race and race all the way to the finish line. I want you to be earnest and not sluggish. Verse 12. I want you to show this same earnestness until the end so that you may not be sluggish. So so that you don't slog your way across the finish line. It's the same word that we have back in chapter 5, verse 11. Be dull of hearing, to have wax in your ears, to be slow. Can't afford to be slow. This is a race, and it's a race to the finish. And you've got to exert every amount of energy that you have all the way till the end, till you cross the finish line. The word is telos, the goal. It's keeping that in our focus until we get there. We can know God's will, and we can know it now. We can experience God's energy, and we can experience now. How? We must embrace now God's promises. He says, I want you to show this earnestness toward full assurance of hope. ESV has, I want you to show this same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. It's a preposition there, and it has the idea of relationship, of facing that hope, of turning toward that hope. And the idea is so that you grasp it and take hold of it. That's the idea. But I want you to posture yourself. I want you to put yourself in a position to hope so that you're chasing it down, so that you're pursuing hope, so that you don't look like one who's slogging their way through life. You've laid aside the sin. You've laid aside the weight that so easily besets us. And you're running with endurance this race, he says, so that you're not sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. What's that look like? Well, enter Hebrews chapter 11, right? Let's look at Abel. Let's look at Noah. Let's look at Abraham. Let's look at Moses. Let's look at Sarah. Let's look at Joseph. This is what it looks like. And they didn't get it just yet because God's waiting to give them the end with us. He's going to bring us all to the end, to the finish line at the same time. He says, through faith and through patience, they inherit the promises. I guess we better understand what faith is, right? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the reality of things not seen. Wait a minute, I'm living in a reality where it hurts. I'm looking for this reality called heaven. How do I get there? I embrace the promise that this is every bit as real as this. Does anybody know weakness? Does anybody know pain? Does anybody know tears? Does anybody know sorrow? Heaven is every bit as real as all of that. And one day God says, these things, the former things have passed away. In fact, heaven is more real than all of this, because this will never pass away. What you experience now in your sorrow, in your weakness, in your failure, in your sinning, in your shallowness, in your lack of energy and lack of enthusiasm, in your sluggishness and dullness, all of this is less real than who you really are in Christ. That's encouraging. Do you believe it? Do you believe it about others? Kimberly, I appreciated your testimony. I believe God's doing this in me. I can see God transforming me. I'm like a lot better than I've ever been. You may not see it, but I see it. We can see it in ourselves to some degree sometimes. Can you see it in others? Can you bank on God doing this work in them? Paul says, I'm convinced of this, that he who's begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of it. He's begun it. He's going to do it because this is who you really are. In fact, it's more you than this. The change has begun. The change has begun. He says, I want you to be like those who through faith and patience receive the promises. The word patience here isn't the word we would expect. It's a word that has the idea of tranquility in the midst of pursuing an outcome. It's more the idea of a patience toward people than it is towards circumstances. It's the long suffering. It's a focus on me and my reactions, not a focus on them and the circumstances. He says they pay attention to the promises and they pay attention to themselves of how they're receiving these promises. They're holding on, they're holding on, they're holding on until they come. Here's where this whole chapter goes. Look down at verse 19 of chapter 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. Think of your soul, think of your heart, think of your spiritual being having an anchor, and you shoot out this anchor that's tethered to your heart. Where is this anchor going to hold? Verse 19. This is our anchor, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's like one of those crossbows that shoots out that grappling hook. Jesus has gone inside behind the curtain. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of an indestructible priesthood. Jesus is your grappling hook that God has called back into heaven. He's anchored inside the holy place, and he's tethered to your heart by his Spirit who resides in you. What's your job? Grab hold of the line, friend. Grab hold of your line and keep pursuing till you get home. This is your anchor because this is where Jesus has gone. Jesus who came as a baby is Jesus who's gone as your grappling hook into heaven. What an amazing truth as we enter 2022. We can do this. We can do it with all the stupidity of masks and COVID, Omicron, X, Y, Z. Move on to another alphabet, okay? We can do this with all the politics that are hokey and weird. We can do this with a congregation that's dwindling in size and numbers, but not energy and not passion. We can do this. We can do this, but only because Jesus is our reality. Our politics, our size, our finances, our failures don't define us. Jesus does. So he says, you can do this. You can do this. Matt, I need help. I need help. Give me go. Go forward. Jesus has come to man. And Jesus has gone to God in order that man might henceforth come to God. Not just in the end. The word that's continually used throughout this book is, now draw near, now draw near, now draw near. Grab hold and draw near. Grab hold and draw near. Grab hold and draw near. That's the idea. Jesus came so that you could draw near forever. Till you get there. Our hope is in the Lord. That's why we come to this table. Jesus says, now, whenever you eat this, whenever you drink this, think about me. This is how real my first coming was. This is how real my second coming will be. Let's pray.